But why don't we pray, and then we'll jump in. So who'd like to pray for us? All right, Jeremy, thank you.
Dear God, thank you for this evening, this day, and this evening, and this class that we're about to take. I pray, Lord, you would help us learn, God, help us focus, help us respond, teach it well, help us to receive it well. And I pray, Lord, learn a lot and glorify you through this class.
Yes. Amen. Thank you. All right, if you're going to go ahead and open your notebook, and I always use the same cover for so it might look familiar, and you might be thinking, oh, I already took this class, but the cover's just the same, except the title's different. There will be some things in here that are similar. So go ahead and open to the syllabus, to the first page. And in just a minute, we're going to kind of briefly go through that. But first, I just want to hear from you guys as far as why. First of all, how many of you have taken one of the prior count? I don't need to talk. I'm so used to talking loud where I was up on the stage. I don't think I need to talk that loud. How many of you guys have taken one of the prior counseling classes? Okay, a few of you. Yeah. Well, I wanted to start out to tell you a little secret. This initially started out was going to be a Philippians Bible study. And so it's still going to be a Philippians Bible study, but with a counseling focus as far as application. And so, and I'll tell you why later on, but I just want to hear from you guys. Why are you taking the class? What are your, you know, why did you decide to take this class? As far as are there real struggles that you're aware of? People that you want to help, things like that. So what? I just want to hear from you guys. Teenagers, good. Yeah. Who else? Good, good. So giving people encouragement and hope. Yeah.
Yep.
Good. Good. Kendall. Yeah. Yeah, good. Yep. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight, too. Any other thoughts? Yeah. Yeah. Good. And we all do. And I'm so grateful that it is not ultimately dependent upon us. God's the one who helps us and helps other people that we have relationship with. Well, through the class, if you look at the schedule there as far as the different dates, these aren't set in stone. The first one is, because I know that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. The other ones, we may change depending on your all's feedback. And so I want to be flexible, but do have a plan there. You can look through the different dates and things that we're going to be talking about. Tonight's going to be a little bit of review and then introducing Philippians. We're going to get into the background and context of the letter of Philippians so we have a better understanding of why Paul's writing his letter to the Philippians and then how we are to interpret that and then apply it to our own lives. Homework, there will be homework each time, and it's not a lot. There'll be some reading. Primarily, you'll be reading in Philippians, and I'll give you your homework at the end for tonight. But there might be some articles as well from the Journal of Biblical Counseling. And I want to say up front, too, a lot of the material, things that I share with you guys are just things that I've learned through taking classes or a class at CCEF, which is Christian Counseling Education Foundation. So that's where I've gotten a wealth of information as far as the articles and all that I might feed to you guys as we go through the class. But really, I want to stay in Philippians most of the time. So the homework said there'd be reading, but it'll be minimal. But I would like you to do this. I'd like you to write a half page response paper after each class. And I'm not going to take those up. I'm not going to grade them. I might call on some of you to see if you'll read your paper, your half page response. And the purpose of that is to help you all, because I found that if I have to write about something, it means I have to really think about it. And it just helps you to remember, helps you to learn and to apply what we're talking about, what we're learning. So don't, you know, it's not a big deal, but I would encourage you. You're going to benefit if you sit down and take the time to write that half page response. And I think you'll enjoy interacting with Philippians. So the other thing on there is just some suggested reading. Those are all wonderful books if you're interested in counseling. A newer one that's on the bottom of the list, Crosstalk, Where Life and Scripture Meet, is an excellent book if you really want to understand how to bring God's Word to bear in counseling and helping people connect to God, connect to the Savior. Okay, so that's one of the newer books there. Some other resources I've already mentioned, Christian Counseling Education Foundation. The journal Biblical Counseling is an amazing resource. And you can go online now at CCEF, websites are there, and that's where you'll find the Journal of Biblical Counseling. Now they're putting their articles online. You can do topical searches, and most of that stuff is free. So before you had to buy the CDs that had articles from 1977 all the way to current, addressing any topic that you can imagine in counseling. Now those resources they're making them available very easily, readily on the website. So I'd encourage you to check that out as well. Journal Biblical Counseling. Okay. Any questions before we jump in? All right. One more thing. I want this to be an interactive class. I don't want to be just talking the whole time. So if you want to stop me, if you have a question, a thought, that's fine to share. If we're pressed for time, I might ask you to hold that question until the end, and maybe we can talk about it or save it for the next class. So please don't be offended if I say, sorry, we need to move on, and because I want to try to get as much of the material in. But at the same time, I want to hear from you guys. I want it to be interactive, okay? So you can flip over to your outline. And again, for those of you that have taken one of the previous counseling classes, this first page is going to be review for you. I didn't know how many were going to be taking the class that hadn't taken it, and this stuff that we cover here is important. It's an important foundation really to build on. So we're going to hit it again, but we'll go through it somewhat quickly. The goal of biblical counseling. What are your thoughts? What is the goal of biblical counseling? I didn't give you the answer. I put blanks on there. But what are your thoughts on what is biblical counseling, first of all? Yeah, using scripture to help others. And when you think about that category of biblical counseling, what's the goal in counseling people, using scripture to counsel people? We've already hit on it tonight. Do what? Good. Yeah. Ultimately, it's counseling is about the glory of God. You know, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, whether you counsel your own heart or counsel people, Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all to the glory of God. So the blanks there, ultimately, it's about change for the glory of God. And here's really, counseling in its simplest form is people in need of change, helping people in need of change. I think that's Paul Tripp's definition from the Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. People in need of change, helping people in need of change. And as we've already said, it's about change for the glory of God, because God saved us to bring us into relationship with Himself, right? But at the moment we were converted, what process did He start in our lives? Yep. Good. Sanctification. Growing. What kind of growing, Jeremy? Good. Growing in knowing Him and being like Him. That's a good answer. Because you and I know that we're sinners, we live in a sinful world. Our lives are broken, and something needs fixing. And you know, and so you think of the fall. God created everything, created all things, looked at his creation and said it's good. And then, of course, Adam and Eve blew it when they sinned. And from that moment on, everything has been corrupted. We all have been corrupted and have a sin nature. So not only are we sinners and we struggle with sin within, but just the sinful world that we live in as well. So there's evil in the world. There's evil in our hearts. So kind of two kinds of evil. There's evil within. People are angry, fearful, anxious, selfish, arrogant, and self-righteous, vengeful, idolaters, abusers, and I could just go on and on and on. Those are all forms of evil within. But there's also this evil without, or the evil of just living in a fallen world. Things that are we're sinned against, things that are done to us. You know, someone sins against us. And it's not just necessarily sin. As a result of the fall, death has entered our world. So a tragedy strikes. A loved one dies. Someone is abused. Some unexplained suffering or illness or loss comes into our lives, all as a result of the fall. And until heaven, we'll all be confronted with those issues to one degree or another. And so biblical counseling is it's really nothing more than discipling people in the truth of who God is and in the truth of who they are at the heart level, and helping people, this is important, to find their story. We talked about this some in the last counseling class, in the bigger story of God's redemption. And so when you think about all of our lives are like a story that's being written. And in counseling, the goal is this. It's to help people not isolate their story from God's story, but instead, through Scripture, see where their lives and where their story, where it intersects with God's grand story of redemption. Because we've been talking about the lives are broken, need fixing. Well, guess what? In Genesis chapter 3, we have the first hope of the gospel, Genesis 3:15. And the rest of the Bible, you see this thread of redemption being woven throughout Scripture. God taking things that are wrong and making them right. God taking people who are broken and remaking them, reshaping them to be conformed into the image of Christ. So David Pallison says, the Bible has at its core making right what is wrong. Okay, so that's all falls under that heading, the goal of biblical counseling. The glory of God, change, growth, sanctification. Okay, any thoughts or questions about that? Everybody tracking? Again, a lot of this is review. All right. Priorities in biblical counseling. And I've got four listed there, and there's, I'm sure we could list more, but again, this is just a review. First priority is God. We've already said this. We recognize we can't fix broken lives. We can't change people, but God can, and he does. And I can't tell you what a joy it is. I get to see that maybe more so than you guys. I know you all see it in the relationships that you have, but I get to see it. Bruce gets to see it on a broader scale. When we see things that are going on in people's lives and see the gospel impact people's lives and real change occur. And it's like, whoa, God, you really are working and fixing broken lives. And so our hope is in him. Psalm 147:3. I think I put most of these scriptures in your outline. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. God does that. You and I can't do that. We can be a friend. We can love on people. But ultimately, it's God who heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And when someone is struggling and in need of counseling, sometimes this is what's happened. They've forgotten where their story fits into God's story. They've forgotten who God is, or they have a distorted view of God. God might be in the picture in this person's life, but he's a God who doesn't care, or a God who isn't good, or a God who's not very powerful and able to do anything about the situation that this person finds themselves in. And so the number one priority when we talk about priorities in biblical counseling is to help people connect to God and to have a right view of God, to walk in truth. Satan is the father of lies. In so much of our lives, we believe so many lies about life, about circumstances. And we need to be reminded of the truth of who God is and what he says in his word over and over again and again and again. If someone's not, if someone's in a period of really wrestling through some form of trial or suffering or putting to death sin, if they're not running to the Lord, if they're not seeing God in the picture, that's a hopeless person. It really is. If a person's looking to themselves or looking to other forms of relief, you know, a lot of people run to different things when there's suffering, when there's pain. It's a normal human response to want to flee pain. That's not a bad thing. God's created us that way. But the problem is when we run to other things besides God in order to as a balm, so to speak, to soothe that pain, it leaves, you guys have experienced this because we all do this in one degree or another. And if you're not in a season of that right now, you've been in a season of that, or you will be in a season of that, where we're just tempted to run to other things to ease the pain and the suffering that we experience or we see other people experience. If someone's not connecting to God and seeing the truth of who he is and what he says, they're either going to run from the pain and all, run to something else, as I already said, or they're going to try in their own strength to fix things. And you and I know that doesn't work. And that's going to look different in everybody's life. But, you know, we can have this attitude, by golly, tomorrow I'm just going to try harder. But where's the focus in that? Is it on God? It's on self. It's on me and what I need to do, what I think I can do. It's on my wisdom, my abilities. You'd think that we would learn. I haven't learned it yet because over and over again, I'm constantly running to myself. One of my greatest struggles is the sin of self-sufficiency. Can somebody share a notebook so that Hannah can have one? And Hannah, I'll make you a copy. Another copy. Actually, you know what? Give Roy his back. I don't need mine. I don't need this one. It's fine. They're not bothering me if they're not bothering you guys. I'm used to it. And so, you know, I struggle with self-sufficiency. When I wake up in the day, in the morning, you know, most mornings, I don't immediately go to the Lord. I mean, he brings me about, but it's like my mind just starts going and I start thinking, okay, I need to do this, 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 and this. And before long, I'm up and I'm just at it and running hard and busy. And then I realize you haven't even talked to the Lord yet this morning, Spencer. But we battle with that in different ways. And if somebody's struggling again with some form of suffering or sin in their own life, and that's their tendency to run to self-sufficiency, that person is going to feel hopeless eventually if they don't feel it at that moment. So first priority is God. Second priority, God's word. I'm going to have to start speeding up a little bit. Biblical counseling makes sense that we would use the Bible if we're going to do biblical counseling. So Romans 10:17 says the following. So faith comes from hearing, in hearing through the word of Christ. It takes faith to draw near to God. And Hebrews 11 talks about that. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You know, in one sense, if someone, maybe somebody's struggling with fear and anxiety about their future or fear of whatever it might be, and our tendency, my tendency, is to want to say, well, you just need to have more faith. But that's the very thing that they're struggling with already. And so when you say you just need to have more faith, it's like you're heaping more of something on them that they can't do. And so in one sense, it's the right answer. Have more faith. But in another sense, it's the hardest thing in the world to do. And maybe a better answer isn't just have more faith. Maybe a better answer is, who's God in this picture and in your circumstance? Who's God as we see him in Philippians? And what does he say about who you are and about the things that you're going through right now? And guess what happens when you, instead of saying just have more faith, and you begin to point people to God's word and you point people to specific passages or stories in Scripture, guess what happens? Faith begins to arise. Because this Scripture says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I've seen that. It's not a formula. It's not a magic trick. But I've seen it time and time and time again. You know, maybe I'm talking to somebody and I'm pouring out Spencer's wisdom, which is pitiful. And I think, oh, yeah, we need to go to Scripture here. And faith, I've really seen a light kind of come on in people's lives and faith begin to arise in their hearts. So the priority of God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So all Scripture, we've got a wealth, a wonderful resource. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's his voice. He's speaking and he's revealing himself. Another passage that comes to mind I didn't give you, if you want to write it down and look it up later, 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm just going to read a little bit. In verse 3, his, speaking of God, his divine power, listen to this, has granted to us all things. That pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has granted all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. That's what he says next. So that through them, through his very great and precious promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That is a powerful verse and a powerful truth about God, that there's nothing that we face that God has not given us or equipped us in his word to be able to face it in a way that pleases and glorifies him. That, to me, gives me a lot of hope in whatever struggle I find myself in or whatever struggle I might be helping someone through. It's not enough when we're counseling to give them a good idea. We need to give them a God idea. Okay? And God's word enables us to rightly interpret our circumstances. It gives us an accurate, biblical self-knowledge of our own hearts. And it tells us how our story fits into God's grand story of redemption. So that's the second huge priority. Now, all that said, that means you and I, if we're going to be helping ourselves and helping other people, we need to know God's word, right? And to be studying God's word, we need to see how God's word functions in different real life situations, and see, you know, Old Testament and New Testament. See the promises of God played out again and again and again. See his faithfulness. And, you know, when you spend time thinking on those things and meditating on those things, It builds faith in your heart, but you also are storing things away, and God's Spirit lives in you, and you're talking to somebody. He can bring those things back to your mind that you might be able to use that scripture to help someone in their time of need. Number three, priority of the gospel and grace. I'm not going to read the scripture there. Romans 1:16. I'm going to go on. You guys can look that up later. We can beat people over the head with truth and the law and say to that person that's struggling, or even to ourselves, okay, now just do this. And if we're not careful, we're just teaching them to focus again on themselves. We're teaching them, and we bring the law, we bring truth. And sometimes I think it's Pallison again, Tripp. He talks about how we can lob truth grenades, you know, at people in such a way that it's just, sometimes it's not helpful. We lob a truth grenade and then we say, just do that. Just do it. Rather than giving them a picture of the beauty and the glory of Christ in the gospel and allowing him to work and transform their hearts. So we can use the Bible and still be focused on ourselves. And so we want to be thinking on all of our conversations, what is grace? What does it look like to bring grace into this situation? What does it look like to bring Jesus in the gospel into this situation? We want to help people make gospel connections. You guys know what I mean by that? It's not just a sovereign grace catchphrase. What do I mean by gospel connections? Good. Any examples that anybody have? Just maybe you can think of something quick and then how the gospel speaks to a particular situation. Any thoughts on that? How about somebody struggling with forgiving somebody else? What's the gospel say? Forgive one another as what? As Christ has forgiven. There's a gospel connection right there. What if rather than saying to that person, hey, brother or sister, you know, you got to go forgive that person, and that's all you say. And they say, yeah, I know. I don't really want to, but I know it's my duty. I've got to do it. What if you began in talking with them, you just started focusing on them on, wow, look at the Savior and how much he's forgiven you and the grace and the mercy. How many times, Spencer, have you sinned in this particular way? And I could say 100 times and 1,000 times. And Spencer, how does God treat you? He has forgiven me. He's merciful and gracious. And when I begin to focus on Christ and the gospel, that does something in my heart and empowers me to want to and to be able to forgive that person that I'm struggling with in the moment. But if we just say, just forgive them, that's one way. But what if we point them to the glory of Christ and their own forgiveness? And that fuels them then being able to go and forgive this brother or sister because they're amazed at how Christ has forgiven them. So that's what we mean by gospel connections. Okay. The priority of love. God is love. And what's incredible in counseling, we get to incarnate the love of God to other people. I'm trying to see what I need to skip here. It's helpful to remember, I struggle with this, I'll just be honest with you, that people aren't projects. Because I'm a very project-driven person, I like working on cars, I like fixing things that are broken. If I'm not careful, I can relate to people that way and see something that's broken and see that as a project. Rather than really loving that person and trying by God's grace and with his help to enter into their world and to really listen to that person, to try to walk alongside them. You know, I do it with my kids, sadly, all the time. I just want to fix. I see a problem. Here's what you need to do. Do it with my wife. Here's a problem. Let's just do this. Solution. Rather than just loving them and coming alongside them, lots of times I come over top. That's not love. And so we need help in that. I need help in that. And I'm so grateful that even in that, God sees the many times that we blow it. And what's he do? He still loves me. He still lavishes his grace upon me and his mercy upon me. And when I think on those things, it fuels love in my heart for others. I can't love people. You can't love people the way Christ has called us to love. We only love people as Christ really is loving through us. In and of myself, what am I? I'm selfish. You know, I'm just looking out for number one. But as I'm treasuring Christ and in all of his love for me, that really does empower me to love others. Let's see. Here's one thing. My greatest desire as we're going through Philippians is for you to understand that we're talking about real people here. Paul obviously was a real person with real struggles. The people that he's writing to, I sometimes try to imagine, you know, going to Philippi or whatever I'm reading and just wondering what their lives would have been like and the struggles and the things that they faced. Well, guess what? In modern times, what if we did that with people? If we really tried to enter into their world and realize this is a real person with real hurts, with real fears, with real abuses, living in a world that's all too filled with real abuses and sin and evil and wickedness. The good news is that we have a Savior who's able to make a real difference in their lives as well. And in loving people, this is Tripp's book, we get to be instruments in the Redeemer's hands, ministering grace and truth and love to others. Okay, so that's a review of stuff that we talked about in prior counseling classes. So any questions or thoughts on that before we jump into background for Philippians? Larry. For me, and I can just speak from my experience, it's when I begin to get frustrated in my own heart. And I see that most. I think that the times where that's more difficult, the closer the person is to you, the more that comes out. So it's with my kids and my wife. When I know that I'm have treating this as a problem, a project that needs to be fixed, when I feel that level of frustration or anger in my own heart, because they're just not getting it. And so I'm tired. You know, I don't want to deal with this. Can we talk about something else? And so, I mean, what about the rest, other thoughts that you guys might have on how you know that when you've gone from really loving a person to just treating them as a project? Any thoughts you guys have? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. 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 And that's important. He said, unless they feel love from you first, you're not really connecting with that person. And you're not in relationships. It's so important. I'm going to recommend another book to you. It's a parenting book. It's called Age of Opportunity, and it's really about parenting teens. But he does such a good job in there of talking about building relational bridges with people. And then as you build a relational bridge, then you have access to be able to speak into their life and for them to respect and to hear what you're saying. But if we come just and lay down the law without building those relational bridges or being trying to, again, help them make gospel connections, throw truth grenades, and what are we doing? We're just blowing up that relational bridge. And then when you speak, it just falls into the water. So. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's exactly right. Good. Yeah. That's right. Good. Good. Larry, did that help any? Again. Let's move on. And introducing Philippians, we're going to talk about the background a little bit of Philippians. We'll start with the city of Philippi. It's named after Philip of Macedonia, which was a large region or province. He came to rule or ascended to the throne in 359 BC. It was a plain, really an area between some mountain ranges there. And the importance of Philippi is that it served as a road between Asia and Europe. Early on, it's known for its gold production. I'm just going to go through some bulleted points here. A lot of this stuff I just pulled out of a good study Bible. I want to encourage that as well as you're reading scripture. Have a good study Bible and read the background, read the context, read the notes that help to inform what's going on. Is this what's this, you know, this letter, what it's addressing? Let's see. I'm skimming here. I'm just going to skip. In 359 BC, named after Philip, has a history. There's some wars, there's some battles going on, and I'm not going to get into all that. In the autumn of 42 BC, you guys remember Brutus and Cassius of the Roman Empire, the leaders of the band of conspirators who assassinated Julius Caesar. They were faced by Octavian, and who 15 years later became the Emperor Augustus and Antony. Brutus was actually had a part in founding or recolonizing Philippi. He actually had troops and established some soldiers there. They went to battle. They were getting beat. All the soldiers were getting run out, and Brutus killed himself, fell on his own sword. And soon afterward, Philippi became was a strengthened Roman colony. After that, so that's 42 BC. Just keeping in time. You can look at the map there. I always like to see when I'm reading a letter. I like to visualize. I like to see where is this place on the map, and kind of track where Paul was and what he, you know, where he was going. And so you can look on your map there that Philippi, there's a kind of a blocked out section, is on a road called the Ignatian Way. It was a commercial road that's built by the Romans in mid-second century B.C. You can see it's close to a seaport there, Neapolis. So it's an important city, again, because what I said earlier, it served as a route between Asia and Europe. So lots of people traveled that road. You can look at the next picture there, just a little map or a little image of Philippi in Paul's time. That's just a little background about Philippi. The church, this is what I want to spend most of the time on. The church planted by Paul was planted on the second missionary journey. Estimated time was around 50 A.D. So this is some 15 to 18 years after Christ has died, rose again, ascended to the Father. We were going to read all of Acts 16 right now, but we don't have time. So that's going to be part of your homework, is read Acts 16. I'm going to summarize, okay? So we're sorry if we're going fast here. But again, I want to just lay the background of the church at Philippi. So if you remember when Paul visited Philippi, second missionary journey, anybody remember who the first convert was in Philippi? Lydia. See, Philippi wasn't, there was no synagogue as far as we know in Philippi. There's nothing said about it. But there were ladies that were getting together for prayer. And Paul comes into Philippi. These people are meeting for prayer outside the city. And it's the next closest thing to a synagogue. And so he just shares the gospel with this group of ladies. And Lydia is converted. She becomes a believer and is baptized along with her household, and probably included servants. We don't know, again, who else, you know, other family members. But her home became the meeting place for the very first church in Philippi. And let's see here. We'll go on. So Lydia was the first convert in her household. Then Paul and Silas, remember what happened to them? They cast out a demon. and the slave owners or the of this girl, the owners that own this girl, they got mad at Paul and Silas because they took away some of their livelihood. You know, she was kind of like a fortune teller in our day and would tell people's fortunes. And I guess the slave owners would get paid from that. So Paul and Silas, she's following them around and really kind of aggravating them. And they just turn around and cast the demon out. And this guy gets mad, drags him into the marketplace, stirs up an uproar. And then what happens? Paul and Silas, they get beaten. I do want to read this. It's, responding to the unruly crowd, the magistrates had Paul and Silas stripped and gave orders to beat them with rods. The magistrates in Roman cities were served by attendants who carried bundles of wooden rods bound together as symbols of the magistrates' authority and their right to inflict corporal punishment. Paul and Silas were severely beaten with these wooden rods. And it just goes on to talk about the miscarriage of justice. They get thrown in prison. Paul, when he's writing to the Thessalonican church in Thessalonians says, we were shamefully treated at Philippi. So they're in jail. Then you remember what happens. Earthquake comes. Good. And then who's converted? The jailer. The jailer and his whole household were baptized. And so you have Lydia and her household, and you have the jailer and his household, and you've got the beginnings of the church in Philippi, again, approximately A.D. 50. And Paul, we know that Paul returned to Philippi on his third missionary journey some 3 to 7 years later. The church has apparently grown. Paul returns, speaks there, stops by to strengthen and encourage. I've included another map if you want to track. Again, it's just probably just me, but I like tracking Paul's journeys and where he was when he wrote this letter, and you know what city he was in when he did this, and so that map's just for you to look at later if you want to. Letter number 3 in your outline: provenance, which just means place or origin. And really, what we're referring to is, where was Paul when he wrote the letter of Philippians? And scholars have debated about his location, where he was at. We know that he was in prison. And so it's thought that Paul wrote A.D. 60 to 62, which, so this would have been some 10 to 12 years after he planted the church in Philippi. 10 to 12 years later, he's writing the letter of Philippians to them. That's what we think. That's what scholars, not what we, I'm not a scholar. It's what scholars think. Some have said he was jailed in Caesarea, some Ephesus, but it seems like Rome has the most support. That when he wrote Philippians, he was in Rome. This was his final, you know, he's getting old. He's nearing the end of his life. And some of that you see in his writing in Philippians when he talks about, he sounds like death is pretty imminent for him. But the reason we think it's in Rome is because of his mention of the Praetorium and Caesar's household, which all that fits him being in Rome. The occasion, number 4 on your outline. Why you always want to ask the question when you're reading a letter, when you're reading any scripture, why is the author writing this letter? Does anybody know why Paul was writing Philippians? Any thoughts? Yeah, encouragement for a discouraged church, but there was something specific that had happened, and he's responding to that. Remember, you remember Epaphroditus? He brought Paul a gift. And so Paul's writing Philippians, it's in part, it's a thank you letter, so to speak. He's thanking the church for the gift. He's also writing to, remember Epaphroditus, he almost died in bringing this gift, this monetary gift. We assume it was a monetary gift to Paul, and they're because Paul talks about their partnership in the gospel, and he brags on the Philippian church as being the, you know, you're the only ones that have partnered with me like this. And so we assume it was a monetary gift that Epaphroditus brought to him. He almost died in the process, and Paul's writing the church that sent Epaphroditus to let him know that, hey, he's okay, and to thank them. But it's more than that. As Hannah said, he's writing to encourage them as well, to encourage them in their faith. They've heard, they know that Paul's in prison. And so imagine, maybe it wouldn't be discouraging to you. I started to say, imagine if Bruce and I were in prison for preaching and you guys heard that. You I hope you would want to know how we were doing and how we were faring. And well, this guy, he's their spiritual father, and he's in prison, and they're wondering, how's Paul holding up under all this? And so Paul's writing to encourage them that, hey, this has served to advance the gospel. He's trying to basically say, don't worry about me. And so that's part of why he's writing. I think he's also, the Philippian church is one of the few churches that wasn't just racked with all kinds of problems. It's not like the Corinthian church or the Galatian church where Paul's writing, and in a lot of those letters he's addressing specific problems and issues. There's a conflict, you know, you see it towards the end, and he's telling these women to agree, Euodia and Syntyche, however you say it. But Philippians, on the whole, they're a pretty solid church. And when you read Philippians, you'll want to pay attention to Paul's encouragement to them. I think part of why he's writing is because he's saying, hey, don't coast. You guys have got it together, so to speak. Things are going well for you. But don't ever think that you can just coast and just slack off in your spiritual walk with the Lord. And so he's encouraging them to a persevering faith. He's encouraging the press on toward the goal, the upward call, or the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And so he's writing, that's the chief theme of Philippians is encouragement. As we've already said, he's writing from prison. You know, why are those kind of details important? Think about it this way. If you received a letter where Paul is trying to encourage you in things that you're struggling with to persevere, and you know that he's writing that letter from jail, and you see the faith that man has and how God's worked in his heart, I believe you might take it a little more seriously than if you receive that same letter and Paul's on vacation just soaking up rays on the beach. And so I want to encourage you to dig into those kinds of details when you read Scripture, and it'll help the letter to come alive. It'll help you to understand some of the things that he says and why we always want to ask the question, what was the author's original intent when he wrote this letter? Why is he writing it? And we want to ask the question, what were the readers supposed to hear? How would they have interpreted this? And then as we do that, what we're doing is we're allowing Scripture to speak. Once we've done that work biblically, then we can make application to our own lives. Yep. Exactly. Good. So all that to say, we want to allow Scripture to speak. We want, again, we want to get at, as we study Philippians these next 4 weeks, 5 weeks, we want to get at, okay, why? What's Paul? What was he wanting his readers to hear, and why? Who is God in the picture for Paul, and then how does that apply to us? If we don't do that work, if you don't do that work in studying Scripture, then you're going to be prone to take Scripture out of context, misinterpret, or misapply. Here's a verse, Matthew 18:18-19. This is an example. It says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard that verse used for spiritual warfare. People binding demons and binding this and loosing that. And it has nothing whatsoever to do. It's ripped out of context. It's about church discipline. It's in the section of Matthew that deals with church discipline. And so that's what I mean. There's a danger if we're not putting Scripture in context and seeing the big picture, what the original author meant when he was writing those things. We don't want to misapply Scripture or misinterpret it. So that's, as we go through Philippians, that's my goal. If you guys come away from this class with more of a hunger to study God's word, and then to be able to apply that in your own life and then apply it in others' lives, then that would be a successful class. Again, final thought, counseling is much more effective when people see the big picture of who God is how he's dealt with real people in history, such as Paul, such as the Philippians. It reveals his character and nature in a way that gives them hope. You know, our tendency, we live in a fast-paced, fast-food society that just says, give me a little scripture and then I'll be on my way. Well, sometimes that's just not helpful. It's we're too narrowly focused. It's like looking through a monocular. You ever know what a monocular is? We look at life, we look at circumstances and situations through a monocular, and we're very limited as to what we see. When God in His Word has laid out this IMAX theater experience of who He is, and as we begin to see the bigger pictures and the threads of God's sovereignty and redemption woven throughout Scripture, then we're able better to be able to help our own selves as far as dealing with things that we're struggling with, and to be able to help others to connect to that God that's revealed Himself in His Word. Any questions? Again, that's just introduction stuff. Okay, homework. It's on your outline, I think. Yeah, those are your notebooks to take home. Read through Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through the end of the chapters. I think it's 6 through 40. Read 16, and there you're going to read about the founding of the Philippian church. And then read the whole book of Philippians. And I want to encourage you to do it in one setting, sitting. Yeah, one sitting. It's only four chapters. And you're going to read it a bunch the next 5 weeks, looking at different things as we read it. But it's helpful when you can read big chunks of Scripture. And so four chapters, you could probably read that Philippians in 15 to 20 minutes. And here's what I want you to pay attention to. It's in your notes there. What are the varied pressures Paul faces? You know, what are some of the positive things that are going on? What are some of the negative things that are going on? What do you see and hear about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Did I put that in your notes specifically? Okay, good. And then as you read that Philippians, read Acts 16, think about those questions. Okay, what are some positive things we see here? What are some negative things? What are some of the pressures that Paul is facing, dealing with? Who's God in this? And then just write a half-page response of what you took away from that reading, okay? And then next time I'll ask maybe one or two of you to share your half-page response. All righty. Good. No other questions? Roy, would you pray for us? Yes.
That we would see the words of Scripture. Mm-hmm. That it would be written on our hearts.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
We pray that this time will be a profitable time, a time of growing,
mm-hmm.
more deeper and more closer to you.
Yes. Amen. Thank you, guys.